Ask if you will to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you will, please. Our Father, we ask that through your word, we would see Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only hope of being delivered from our sins. That in him, as God and man, is the Savior of mankind. Encourage your people this morning by remembering that our Savior is indeed God with us, that he saves us from our sins. Bless, we pray, and any hearing this gospel, here locally or around the world, Father, I pray your Spirit will work, add to your kingdom, bring souls to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of us have at one time or another heard someone say that they felt like God was their enemy? Or perhaps even we at times have felt that God was our enemy. My wife and I have been watching an older television show. The name of the show is called Hack, named after what New Yorkers call taxicab drivers. And without going into great detail, the introduction to the show ends with the main character, you know, they play the music and tell you who the names of the stars are, right? And at the end of it, the main character is standing on a sidewalk looking up at the sky, at God, with his hands outstretched as if to say, okay, God, now what? What else are you going to do to me today? And that's kind of the theme of the whole show. Is a man whose life has just kind of fallen to the bottom, and as he goes along, he slowly realizes his sins and his faults, and he amends them accordingly. But the expression is one that's common of humanity, is that we look at God not as our friend, but often as our enemy. That God is not with us, he's against us. Of course, it never dawns on us that it's actually the other way around, that we are the ones who are God's enemy and that we are the ones who are against him, but that's part of depravity. Mankind has a tendency, a natural tendency, to conclude that God is not on my side, that life is so difficult that, in fact, God must be against me. He certainly cannot be for me. He is not with me. He is my enemy. Well, back in Isaiah chapter 7, we have a story that illustrates this idea of what it means that God can be for us. That God can be on our side. And it's that story in Isaiah 7 that forms the backdrop to the passages that we've read in Matthew chapter 1. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 23, or actually verse 22, that everything that has happened with Joseph and Mary was done to fulfill a certain prophecy. And that prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us Emmanuel means God with us. It's what the Hebrew Emmanuel name, that's what literally what it means. God with us. So to understand Matthew chapter 1 and what it means that God is with us, we need to go back into Isaiah 7 and understand the context of what's going on there so that we can see how it is that Jesus Christ fulfills what was spoken of back in Isaiah chapter 7. The Bible is not a book of mysterious code. The Bible was never intended to be some sort of secret code which only the enlightened ones can somehow unravel and interpret. So that when Matthew quotes from Isaiah, there's a reason for it. He's not taking a passage out of context. He's not misapplying Isaiah's words, but rather he's taking them and showing how Jesus Christ is the highest fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about back in chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. So if you will, let's go to Isaiah 7 and let's look at the story and the prophecy that's involved with Isaiah 7. And I'm going to introduce it to you simply by reading verse 14 and then verses 15 and 16. And so you can see how this prophecy is in context. And I'll explain the history afterwards. I'll tell you what, let's go to verse 10. Let's start with verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he, and this is Isaiah, said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, you go, okay. When I read this in context, it sounds like Isaiah is talking about a child being born in his day and age, and the kings that are involved are... And the answer is yes and no. So let me explain the yes part, and then I'll explain the no part. Okay? This is at a time, approximately, say, 250 years after King David, and about 750 years before Christ is born. What was once a united nation, Israel and Judah, has split into these two kingdoms, north and south. So you have Israel in the north with its 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, Judah and basically Benjamin in the south, composing another kingdom. So what was once a mighty kingdom under David and Solomon has had a civil war, and it's split between north and south. Okay. For the last 100 years before this time, The main enemy was a nation called Syria. And yes, it was located approximately where modern-day Syria is located today. And Syria was invading Israel from the north. But in the last several years, something disturbing has happened. Not only has Syria weakened, but a new kingdom, Assyria, has risen. Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, is located basically what we would think of as Western Iraq. Okay, Nineveh being its capital city. So Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh. The people repent. God doesn't wipe them out. What's the result? Nineveh becomes a mighty nation, Assyria. Okay? And eventually they come and they actually conquer Israel. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Assyria is just now, in the time of Isaiah 7, Assyria is just now rising to prominence. And Syria and Israel, once enemies, decide that the only way they're going to stand up against Assyria is if Syria and Israel join together in a confederacy. Furthermore, Syria and Israel want Judah in the south to join with them. And they reason that all three of these nations together can withstand the Assyrian army and its onslaught. Judah, ruled by Ahaz at this time, does not want to join in a confederacy with these other two. They want Syria and Israel to fight if they want to. Ahaz is actually in favor of Assyria. He's all in favor of Assyria coming and destroying Syria and Israel because they're his enemies. And he doesn't want to join with his enemies against Assyria. He's quite content to let Assyria do whatever it wants. Okay? All this political intrigue going on, right? Well, when that comes out, that Judah doesn't want to join this confederacy, that in fact it's fine and just satisfied with Assyria coming and wiping out these other two kingdoms, Syria and Israel. Syria and Israel say, no, you are going to join with us, even if we have to come and conquer you and make you do it. Okay? You're our enemy, but you're going to be our friend, and you're going to be our friend even if we have to make you become our friend. That kind of reasoning. So Ahaz is under threat of having not just Israel, but Syria and Israel come and conquer Judah over which he rules. The prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, don't worry, it's not going to happen. And now, Ahaz, as proof that it's not going to happen, request a sign from God, and God will give you a sign to confirm his promise. And Ahaz says, I don't need a sign. Now, in essence, what Ahaz is saying is this. That's all right. I know it's not going to happen because Assyria is going to wipe them out. So, yeah, Isaiah, you're just telling me what's obvious. And God's not really involved with it. This is just going to be the natural occurrence of political events. Assyria is going to take care of Syria and Israel. I'm not going to have to worry about it. I don't need a sign from God. You don't have to prove to me that God's going to do this. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, is angered. Because Ahaz isn't relying on God's promises. Ahaz is relying on his political acumen. You are wearying God. So fine, you don't want a sign? God will give you a sign. And here's the sign. And he uses a word in verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive. But the word here in Hebrew refers to a young maid. And can refer to either a virgin or a young lady who is betrothed but not necessarily married, or a young lady who is just recently married. And in Isaiah's time, here's what Isaiah is saying. Ahaz, a child is going to be born, and before this child is very old at all, these two kings, Israel and Syria, the land will be rid of them. And God will fulfill His promise. So that's the sign, Ahaz, that God is going to give you. The sign is this. There's going to be a child who is going to be born, and this child, before he grows up more than 4 or 5 years of age, Israel and Syria are going to be just bereft of both their kings. They're going to be conquered and gone. Within very short order, Assyria attacks Syria and destroys it. Then he comes to Israel. And Assyria, under Sennacherib, conquers Israel in 722 BC. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel are taken into captivity and lost from the pages of history. They are never heard from again. They are so scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire that they completely lose identity as a nation, and they are gone. Not content with that, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, now attacks Judah in the south. By this time, Ahaz is not king. Hezekiah, his son, is king. And you may remember the story. The city is surrounded. They're in the middle of famine. And Hezekiah is ordered to surrender. And he goes before God and he brings his petition and prayer. And that night, what happens? The angel of the Lord goes out. And 186,000 men of the Assyrian army are killed in one night by one angel. The rest of the story, Sennacherib is forced to retreat. He's being invaded from someplace else. He doesn't have much of an army left. When he gets back to Assyria, by the way, to Nineveh, his sons rise up because they sense weakness in him. They kill him, and one of them takes over as the next king. They kill their own dad. But such is the life of being a king in a pagan country. So, what we have here is a promise from Isaiah to Ahaz that a son is going to be born, and this son is going to serve as a sign, because before this son is old enough, 4 or 5, whatever, years old, before he's even old enough to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, Israel and Syria, will be forsaken by both her kings, because Assyria is going to come upon them and wipe them out. Who is this child? That's a matter of debate. It could be Isaiah's own child. It could be Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. That's a possibility as well. Now we start coming, however, into some problems with the text. Is Isaiah 7:14 only about this child, this son? And the answer is no. Because there are some words here and some ideas that pose a problem. For example, back on that word virgin, that can mean just a young lady, married. The problem is that this is supposed to be a sign. It's supposed to be something miraculous. That's what the word sign means. Is there anything miraculous about a young married woman getting pregnant and having a baby? It's pretty standard stuff. It's been going on for thousands of years. Nothing miraculous about that. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they chose a Greek word to translate this Hebrew. And instead of choosing the word for maid or young girl, they intentionally chose a Greek word, parthenos, that can only mean virgin. Because the Old Testament rabbis realized there's something about Isaiah 7 that isn't completely satisfied, that isn't completely fulfilled in the time of Isaiah himself. There's something else going on here in this passage. If there's no miracle involved, then the idea of a young lady having a child is not much of a sign at all. But this is specifically a sign. Not only that, but Emmanuel in chapter 8 of Isaiah, in verse 8, is referred to as a king, a ruler, not just of Judah, but all the land. And then the name that he's given in verse 14 is the name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And that means more than just God is on our side, which it does mean that, but it means God is present. And here's this child whose name means that God is present with us. And so the older rabbis looked at this passage and they said, you know what? Yes, we know it's about a child being born in Isaiah's time, but it seems to also refer to something greater and larger and bigger than that. And that's the way a lot of Old Testament prophecy works. It has a near reference and it has a far reference. And the near reference refers to some historical event that's taking place right then or about to take place. But in the end, the far reference goes beyond that. Let me give you a couple of examples, if I might. In the book of Numbers, Israel has come out of Egypt after the Passover. And they're about to go into the promised land, and there are some people who are worried about Israel. So Balak, king of Moab, calls for Balaam, do you remember? And he wants Balaam to curse Israel. And what winds up happening is instead of cursing them, Balaam does what? He utters a prophecy. Behold, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Right? And when you read that, you go, oh, well, he's talking about how Israel is going to go into the promised land, take over, and one day they're going to have a great king and, you know, conquering Moab and Edom. And, well, that's talking about David. Well, yes, but it's talking about more than just David. And as you read the rest of the prophecy, you realize this isn't just David. This is the great David. This is the Messiah that Balaam is talking about. Psalm chapter 2 is an inauguration psalm about a king coming to the throne. I think it's about Solomon ascending to the throne of David. But when you read Psalm chapter 2, suddenly you start reading things like, he's not just ruling Israel, he's ruling the whole world. And all the kings come and bow before him. And that he's not just a king, he's the anointed one, Messiah. And so you realize Psalm 2 is, yeah, it's talking about a king on the throne of Israel. But it's talking about someone greater than that yet to come, the anointed Messiah. That's the way Old Testament prophecy works a lot of time. There's a near fulfillment. But then you start looking at the details and you go, there's something here that's not completely fulfilled by the near event. There's something more. Ah, I know what that something more is. That something more is a Messiah who's to come. So here's the promise of Isaiah 7. A child is going to be born, and this child will be proof that God is for the land of Judah, that God is with them. And he's going to protect them and save them from their enemies. Okay? A child is going to be born. This child is proof that God is with them. And this child will save them from their enemies. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Who is the greatest example of proof? Of a child being born is the greatest example proof of God being with us and saving us from our enemies. Jesus Christ. And so Matthew looks back at Isaiah 7 and says, you know all those mysterious details that weren't quite fulfilled in Isaiah 7? They are completely fulfilled. That's a redundant statement, but I'm going to use it anyway. They are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He is the one born of a virgin. He is the one who will save us from our enemies. And who are our enemies in this passage? You will call his name Jesus because he will save us from Assyria, from Babylon. He will save us from our sins. Let me give you the theme then of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 through 25. God becomes one with us, yet not exactly like us, so that he might be for us. God becomes one with us, yet not exactly like us, so that he might be for us. And that is the theme of Matthew chapter 1. Let me break this down to you. 2 points to talk about. If God is going to be for us, if he is going to save us from our enemies, which are our sins, then he must be with us. And yet, he can't be exactly like us, because we are sinners. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, verse 18, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Here is the virgin conceiving a child in her womb through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. When Matthew talks about the virgin conceiving and uses that in verse 23, again, he uses the Greek word parthenos, which only means virgin. And he says the ultimate fulfillment, the apex, the highest example of what Isaiah is talking about is found not in Hezekiah or Isaiah's son or whatever back in 750 BC or somewhere in there, but in Jesus Christ. His mother was a virgin, and she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This conceiving by the Holy Spirit is not the Muslim idea where they try to say that we as Christians teach that somehow God had physical relations with Mary. That's not it at all. Nor are we trying to say, or does the Scriptures teach, that Jesus is half man and half God. But rather that the act of conception in the womb of Mary was miraculously caused to happen by the Holy Spirit, apart from normal means of conception. That the Holy Spirit brought about conception in Mary, apart from any physical relations at all. It was a miracle. It was a virgin conceiving. And as such, it is a sign that the one born in her is God and man, born of the human race. And yet he's born of a virgin. He's with us, but he's not exactly like us. You see, he does not receive any of the corrupt nature of humanity through Adam, his father, because Adam is not his father. God is his father. He does not receive any guilt or imputation of Adam's sin, because Adam does not represent Jesus Christ. Adam represents all those who are of his race. And Jesus Christ is unique. Joseph is not his physical father. So he is with us, that he is born of the Virgin Mary, he's born of the human race, he is completely human, and yet he's not exactly like us. He is God, and he is man. God must become one with us if we are ever to be one with him. We could not reach up to become one with God. We cannot climb high enough. We cannot learn enough to be omniscient. We cannot be good enough to be holy. We cannot somehow strive and evolve our way to being like God. So God must come to us. To be a Christian, you must acknowledge this. The hardest thing in the world to admit is that you don't measure up to God. And that you could never measure up to God, no matter how many thousands of years if you could live them all. You will never, ever match up to God. And the distance between you and God is so great that your only hope of salvation is if God comes to you. And He did so in the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved until you stare up at the infinite God and you humbly and truthfully confess, I can never measure up. Instead, we are born with this stubborn pride that insists on looking at God and saying, yeah, I'm almost there. And humanity and philosophers and scientists and secularists and even religious people believe that lie. With just a little bit more science and a little bit more evolution or a little bit more religion and a little bit more doing good, I'll make it. And I'll measure up to God. But the story of Christ is that if God is going to be for us, He has to become one of us. One with us. To bring us to Him. God has become one with us in our humanity. He never stopped being God, but He also became man. Consider for a moment Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. There is one who sits right now at the right hand of God in heaven. He possesses all authority and all power. He rules the world and He rules history. He is in charge of the United States and He is in charge of Russia and China and South American countries and the continents of the world. And every atom that moves and every molecule that vibrates is under His sovereign control. He sits at the right hand of God. And that one who sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, is a human being. Oh, don't get me wrong. He is God the Son from all eternity. But He is also God in human flesh. The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So that one of our race, one of our flesh, one of us, is the Savior and Governor of the world. And I'm going to top that. He's not just one of us in terms of humanity, but if we are born of God, He is not just a fellow human being, He's our brother. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we are taught by the Spirit to call God our Father. Abba, Father, my Father. And Paul's conclusion in verse 17 is that because God is our Father, we are not only heirs of God, we are what? Joint heirs with who? The eternal Son of God, who is also my brother in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. He who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, this is verse 11, and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, are all of what? Of one. one God. Wherefore, He, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us, what? Brethren. And sister. Brothers and sisters. He became one with us. Yet not exactly like us, so that He might be for us. That brings me to the second point then. If the first is this, that for God to be with us, He must be one of us and yet not like us. The second point from Matthew is this. For God to be with us means that He will deliver us from our sins. Tied together in this whole story of how Mary the Virgin and the conception, the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ fulfills Isaiah 7 and God with us. Tied together, twice we are told that this person conceived in her womb is to be named Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version, if you will, of an Old Testament name. It is not related to the name Jehovah. So if you have that misconception, please throw that away. The name Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Old Testament, Joshua, which comes from a Hebrew word meaning to save. Okay? Yeshua, if you want to, in the Hebrew. By the way, there is no J in Hebrew. So there is no Jehovah. It's Yahweh. Or not Jeshua, but Yeshua. It's not Joshua. There is no J in Hebrew. So you will call His name Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means, Joshua means, to save. So you will call Him Jesus because He will save His people, what? From Rome? From Assyria? No. He will save His people from their real enemies, which are what? Their sins. So God being for us means that He delivers us from our real enemies, our sins. Isaiah meant delivery from political enemies, Israel, Syria, or Assyria. But Matthew means that our enemies are our sins. These ideas are connected together. He is God with us that He might save us from our sins. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 75, when Zechariah was told that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, he doubts it. We're old, we don't have any children. And so the angel says, okay, since you doubted it, you're going to be mute, unable to speak until after the child is born. The child is born, they come to Zechariah and say, what's his name? And so he asks for a tablet and he writes, his name is John, and then he can now, miraculously, he can speak again. And he utters this inspired poem, and in it he says that we have been helped, we have been delivered from our enemies, that we might serve God without fear. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament it meant we were saved from the Midianites or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Assyrians or Syrians or whatever. Why? So that we can worship God without fear of being invaded or killed or having our women taken captives or our food confiscated. But in the New Testament, it means that I can serve God because my enemies are my sins. And I don't have fear of entering before the Most Holy because my sins have been taken care of. Your enemy is your sin. So, children, I have a word for you. Your biggest enemy is not your parents. Your problem in the world is not what your parents have done or will do. If you sit at night saying, boy, my life would be so much happier if I just had different parents, your enemy is not your parent. Your problem is your sin. Adults, your enemy is not your spouse. Life would be so much happier if I just had a different husband, different wife. If I just married so-and-so back in school instead of the one I have now. If I had just... Your enemies are not your politicians or your representatives or your president. They are not your enemies. Your enemies are your own sins. It is your own discontent, your own materialistic greed, your own fear, your own worry. These are the things that are your enemies and that will destroy you. Your greed, your lusts, your anxieties, your unbelief. And the only way to be delivered from your enemies is if God is for you. Because you will never deliver yourself. Only God can deliver you. So, God must become one with us, and yet not like us in our sins, in order to be for us. Have you had enough of trying to be like God on your own, through your own good works? Have you had enough of trying to satisfy your conscience and to think that God will accept you by trying to reach up to God? You may think that humanity will make it one day. You may think that under the right leaders and the right scientific advances and the right reason, that one day humanity will reach up and fulfill our destiny of being gods. In the days of the early days of the Soviet Union under Lenin, there was a cartoon published in a Moscow newspaper. And it showed an old man sitting on a throne in the clouds, long beard. This was their representation of God. Off to the side was a ladder. And climbing up that ladder into the clouds was the Soviet worker. The famous hammer in his hand. Climbing up into heaven to destroy the throne of God and to take God's place. Because now mankind was going to finally reach up to God and fulfill our destiny. You may think humanity will do that one day. You may not be a communist. You can be a capitalist and think that somehow capitalism is going to fulfill our destiny. It doesn't make any difference what your ism is. You will never reach God. Because the distance between the Creator and the creature is so great that salvation can only be accomplished by some act of condescension on God's part to come to us. Your biggest concern is not whether you measure up to God. Your biggest concern is whether God has come to you. And I will say this then, if your faith is in Christ, you must be persuaded that God is for you. God came to earth to be with us, and yet not like us in our sin, so that He might be for us. In Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication of that is that God is for us. God is on our side. He is at work. He has conquered the enemy of our sin through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit and Word, He is at work now, delivering you from the power of sin. And one day He has pledged Himself that one day He will finally complete that work in eternity and for all eternity. Look at the birth of Christ. The miraculous birth of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and see in that a sign. And that sign proves to you that God is for you. God is on your side. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity have pledged themselves. And they are for you. They are not your enemies. They are your Father and your brother and your personal helper, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are for you, and God is for you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our sins and the enemies of our sins are great. They form a numberless horde. But Father, we believe that you are indeed the Almighty King, and that you conquer even the enemies of our sins, and that being delivered from sin, we might serve you with fear and holiness and reverence, and also with great confidence that you are for us. Holy Father, our trust is in you. May that trust grow, that your name would be glorified in our lives. We thank you that Jesus Christ became one of us to save us. We pray in his name. Amen.